there were two groups that were to be preparing opposite sides of a debate. And on the one side of the debate were those who were arguing or to present the evidence that the Old Testament sacrifices actually did something to take away sin, to actually do something good for those Old Testament believers. I was very thankful to be a part of those that were assigned the task of demonstrating that those Old Testament sacrifices did not do anything to actually take away sin. I remember thinking at the time that it was a bit of an odd assignment. And I remember pitying the kids on the other side for what they had to do. But I further remember my amazement that as we actually came to the time of debate, that a few of them, a couple of them in particular, seemed to be dead convinced of their position that indeed the Old Testament sacrifices did something for those Old Testament worshipers as far as taking away their sins in some way. Now, even today, I still wonder if they were really that ignorant, or if they were just playing the part, thinking that that would help them to get a better grade. I wonder if they were as well in drama, or they were in pre-law, and that kind of argumentation of a position was all that they were interested in. Well, the text before us ought to settle all of the debate. Notice with me as we come to our text, Roman numeral 1, the insufficiency of legal sacrifices asserted. This comes from verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. Consider with me, A, the designation of the Mosaic economy. It is designated here as the law. And we see that here in the book of Hebrews, there is that constant comparison, Jesus is better than. And Jesus is certainly better than the Mosaic economy. We find this language of the law used in Hebrews 7 in verse 19, if you care to look back. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw to God. Hebrews 7 and verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? The interchangeability here of the concepts and of the language of the law fairly well points us back to an Aaronic priesthood, doesn't it, with that of Moses. If we need further evidence of what the law is speaking of, not limited to the moral law, but here to the whole Mosaic economy, we might look at Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. Notice the contrast. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he, Jesus, were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. I think it's rather plain to us that we have Jesus who is serving at a heavenly tabernacle made without hands, And we have, in contrast to that, in the Mosaic economy, priests who are serving here on earth, and they are serving in the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. If we need further evidence, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7, there is a contrast here in Hebrews, surely, between the first covenant and then the better covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 8 and verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming,'" Jeremiah 31, prophecy of the new covenant, "says the Lord, 'when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt.'" So the one covenant is the better covenant. And what is the first covenant? Well, the first covenant is the covenant that is made when God leads them out of the land of Egypt. It's fairly evident as to which covenant that is. It is the Mosaic economy with its moral law, with its ceremonial law governing all of the approach to God and worship, and the civil law giving direction to the nation of Israel. And so here, the designation of the Mosaic economy, it ought to be abundantly plain to us when it says the law, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the image, that it's talking of the Mosaic economy. Now notice with me, secondly, B, the description. The description of the Mosaic economy. What was it like? Well, there is a positive but limiting description. We are told in our text that it possesses a shadow of the good things to come. That doesn't mean that it's evil. It is good. It's good to have the shadow of the things of Christ shining back in that era. But notice these three traits. What does the shadow look like? I was thinking of, there's no real way for me to cast a shadow up here. Well, if we did, I'd probably bring on a headache, so we won't do that. But you know that when you see your own shadow, it at least kind of looks like you. If you're very, very tall, and that shadow is going to represent you as very, very tall and next to your little son that is walking next to you. It is a representation. It's not an independent existence. It can't go over there when you go over here. Your shadow always follows along. It is just a representation, but it is a just representation. It will fairly represent the individual. But then if you look at a shadow, and then you look at the real person, we recognize that a shadow is a very obscure representation, isn't it? You can look at the shadow and say, well, I think based upon this and the height of the other people here and their shadows, I think this person is about 5'6". I think this person is probably about 6'6". Tell me what color of hair they have based on the shadow. Tell me the color of the eyes. You may be able to tell that he's got unusually large ears. But you cannot tell me the color of the eyes, the color of the hair. It is obscure. That's what a shadow is. Now, I invite you to turn with me to Colossians to see a parallel text here that seems very much spot on in helping us to understand what exactly the writer to the Hebrews is talking about. In Colossians 2 and verse 16, Paul is looking back to some Old Testament concepts, and he says, Colossians 2 verse 16, "Let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance, the body, is of Christ." So we see that both in Colossians and here in Hebrews 10, there is this language of a shadow. there is this comparison. You've got a shadow, and then you've got the actual person of Christ. Which one are you going to put your emphasis on? Which one are you going to value more? Well, obviously, the real in the person of Christ. Now, further, if we see that there is something of a positive but limiting description still under the description, consider with me the negative part of it. And the negative part of the description is it's not the very image of the things. What they had in the Old Testament was not Christ. They did not have the fullness. They did not have the reality, not the substance of the things. The substance is going to be that which casts the shadow. And if you've got Christ, and there he is with those dark eyes, there he is with that darker hair and skin of this olive nature, all the particular details of Christ, and there's the shadow. Where are we going to put the emphasis? On the real possession of Christ. Now, thirdly, see, we've seen the designation, the description, now the deduction. The deduction regarding the Mosaic economy. And here we're looking at the latter part of verse 1. The deduction is, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. The oft repeated sacrifices, same sacrifices. It's not that they offer the same bull over and over again, but it is that they are repeatedly offering bulls. They are repeatedly offering rams. It is year by year. And there's a sense in which the writer to the Hebrews knows that the Jews put a much greater emphasis on the Day of Atonement and the special bulls of that day and the special rams. You remember that there was the one ram that would have been sacrificed. His life was taken. The blood was poured out. But then the other ram was the scapegoat. And the priest stood there and put his hand on the head of that ram, and he confessed all the sins of the people. And then they took that goat out into the wilderness and let him go away. And it was to symbolize that that one was carrying away the sin of God's people. And some would, the Jews would actually say that on the Day of Atonement, forget exactly the wording, that the conscience or the record of the whole people, the whole nation of Israel, was cleansed in this one sacrifice. They had a very high view of their sacrifices. But here we are told that even though they are these oft-repeated, they are year by year, they are the ones offered continually, they are not effective in taking away sin. Then the worshipers are described as those who draw near. It ought to be an encouragement to us. We have come tonight. We are drawing near to God in our worship. We are calling on the name of the Lord. But then notice the final point of the deduction, the failure to perfect, can never make those who approach perfect. It doesn't matter if you're one of the high priests, that you had the rare privilege of carrying the blood into the temple, into the tabernacle. And you've been able to sprinkle that blood, and you've been able to go right into the Holy of Holies. And you've sprinkled the blood. It doesn't matter if you've done that 20 years running. What is that going to do for you? It can never make those who approach perfect. It can never take away the guilt of sin. Notice with me then, secondly, we've seen the insufficiency of the legal sacrifices asserted. Now in verses 2 and 3, let's see that confirmed. First of all, then, A. The impotence of animal sacrifices seen in their repetition. We're looking at the message here of verse 2. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. the impotence of the animal sacrifices seen in their repetition. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the other hand, made a definite, efficient sacrifice. Turn with me to Hebrews 7 and verse 27. Who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he, Jesus, did once for all when he offered up himself. Hebrews 9, verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. 9:26. He, Christ, then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. 10:10. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Surely God, as he is breathing out this epistle to the Hebrews, is underscoring this point, is he not? Once for all, there is a definitive accomplishment of Christ's sacrifice that provides everything that is needed. All that we need to cleanse our record in heaven, all that we need to transform our hearts. On the other hand, the animal sacrifices were never a definite, effective sacrifice in the same way as the Lord Jesus Christ. If an action definitively takes away sin, then it will not be repeated. That's the thinking of the author here to the Hebrews. They were repeated, and therefore it is an evidence that they're fundamentally different than the death of Christ. Secondly, B, the impotence of the animal sacrifice is seen in their failure to quiet the conscience. And here the argumentation seems to be that, there it is in the latter part of verse 2, for the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. If someone is forgiven, if you have believed to the saving of your soul, if you have believed and you have been truly pardoned, then that legal action of God cleaning your record in heaven, you should feel in your conscience right now. That is the norm. It does not mean that the assurance of salvation is of the essence of conversion, but it means that the norm certainly is God deals with your record in heaven, you're also going to know it in your own conscience. That action will be eventually felt in the conscience. Here's the argument in the latter part of verse 10, because the worshiper should have had no more consciousness of sins. John Owen, in his comments here, gives us the translation of this that is found in the Syriac Bible, an ancient Bible. And it is somewhat expansive on the thought, but there it is a good expansion on the thought. Notice what they say. They should have no conscience agitating, tossing, disquieting, perplexing for sins. No conscience judging and condemning their persons for the guilt of sin, and so depriving them of solid peace with God. So the standard here in the latter part of verse 2 is whether or not these sacrifices actually help the consciousness of sins in the individual believer. The measure of assurance in the Old Testament is not tied to the quality of the sacrifice. It must be more that as they believed in what God said, God wonderfully blessed them. Many in the Old Testament would have had assurance of salvation. But their assurance of salvation was not derived from the quality of these sacrifices. Otherwise, the sacrifice would not have to be offered this October, and then next October, just like it was the October before, and the October before, and the October before that in the Day of Atonement. So the insufficiency of the legal sacrifices asserted, confirmed, and now in verse 4, explained. The insufficiency of the legal sacrifices explained. Consider A, this connection of the argument. 4. They're going on with the same reasoning. We're in the same line of thought, the connection of the argument. Now, secondly, B, consider the subject of the argument. Here in verse 4, we're getting right down to it, the blood of bulls and goats. The sacrifices that are made up of a bull sacrifice or a goat sacrifice, any of the other Old Testament animal sacrifices, all the regular sacrifices. But interestingly, on the Day of Atonement, there were bull sacrifices and there were goat sacrifices, the two goats of Leviticus 16 that I have described before. And then we find, thirdly, see, the absolute denial of the argument. If there has been the statement earlier in verse 1, you can't, it will never make them perfect. The reasoning of verse 2, that the worshipers would have no more consciousness of sin. But now in verse 4, it comes out most explicitly, and there's this absolute denial that it really does anything. For in verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Here's the plain and the unambiguous statement that these bull and goat sacrifices could not take away sin. They must have some purpose, but the purpose was not to cleanse the conscience. It was not to cleanse the record. But now, fourthly, D, anticipated objections to this argument. Didn't the sacrifices do something? Yes, they would help render an individual ceremonially clean. It would fit one to come to God in the Old Covenant worship. But that does not necessarily mean that if you're fit and it's okay for you to come into the tabernacle, that you are fit and it's okay for you to come into heaven. Leviticus 8 and 9 is going to spell out the particulars as to what Aaron and his sons would need to do in order to approach God. Leviticus 16 is going to speak of the bulls that are to be sacrificed for Aaron's approach, lest he die. So yes, they do something. They do render the individual ceremonially clean. But it is striking that on the one hand, you have a bull that is killed to supposedly take away the sin of Aaron. And now you have a ram that is killed that is supposedly going to take away the sins of the whole people. Does that really make sense? That you've got a bigger animal, a larger sacrifice for the one, and yet when it comes to the whole nation, there is a lesser sacrifice that is made. Didn't the sacrifices do something? Yes, they render them ceremonially clean for coming into God's presence. But another objection. Did God ordain this elaborate animal system for nothing? Surely there must be some reason for it. And why would there be these sacrifices? Let me give you two reasons. The one is that the Mosaic economy was added because of transgressions. The Mosaic economy was given here, and even these sacrifices, what do? They highlight the sinfulness of sin. If every time you sinned, you would then have an obligation to come to the priest and come with your bull, to come with your goat, and then you had to stand there and watch as a knife was plunged into the throat and the blood was all shed out and that animal quit breathing and it died, and you say, Oh, that's a picture of what should happen to me because of my sin. Now, as you would do that, you might argue that you would get accustomed to seeing that animal kick and then breathe its last. But you could argue as well that every time you sinned, you would know that someone needs to die in my place. That sends a very definite message. And time and again, the godly Old Testament Israelite would be thinking in terms of, here I am as a man or a woman made in the image of God, and when I sin and when I should die, instead of me dying, this much lesser animal has to die in my place. To cause them to think, is that really a worthy sacrifice that is going to compensate for me, and is it going to qualify me to get into heaven? Is the death of a fine-looking bull or a near-perfect physical specimen of a ram going to count for my human life? Lord, aren't I of more worth than this goat? We would be thinking in terms of, I don't even know how much of a conscience this animal has. I don't know how much awareness he has of right and wrong. And I need a morally perfect sacrifice as much as I need as a physically perfect sacrifice. Surely the Old Testament Jew would have been thinking in these terms. Will the once for all sacrifice of the God-man, on the other hand, will that be sufficient to count for my guilt and qualify me for getting into heaven? When we look at the worth of Christ's sacrifice and the significance of a goat, there is a huge difference. But now, come with me in Roman numeral 4 to see the insufficiency of the legal sacrifices applied. As we come to the table of remembrance this evening, first of all, appreciate the value of the sacrifice of Christ. Why all of those thousands upon thousands of animal sacrifices in the Old Testament era? The morning sacrifices, the evening sacrifices, the incense offering, the transgression offering, the great annual feast day sacrifices, the Day of Atonement sacrifices. The death of the animal did not get any man to heaven, but it conveyed the message that when I sin, something has got to die. And all of those animal sacrifices, we're told in John 1:29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And it gives us this hint that all of those Old Testament sacrifices prefigure, they're like little arrows, each arrow that points to the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, there's the one, this is the one that has significance and meaning. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Peter writes this, "We have seen. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God." That passage tells us that God already knew that Jesus was going to die. Jesus was already foreordained to die in behalf of his people. But it seems that God has used these animal sacrifices to constantly cause the people to be looking for a significant sacrifice for themselves. Surely something of greater value than a bull and a goat. Let this sobering message sink into all sink in concerning all of these thousands and thousands of animals down through the centuries. From the first sacrifices of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Job, Melchizedek, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this great official system of sacrifices and priests with Moses, all of those sacrifices, and how many sins were taken away? Not one. Not one. No sinner makes it to heaven by means of any of those or all of those accumulated together. They were all typical. They were all shadow. They were all little arrows that point to the Lord Jesus Christ. By way of contrast, we have the words of Paul in Titus 2 concerning our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Do you rightly value the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? I wonder if we appreciate enough that we live in the age of fulfillment, that we live this side of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't there have been many questions in their minds as they would have had these various sacrifices, morning and evening, the major feast sacrifice, the days of atonement? And yet, what does it do? What does it do? Well, it helps me to walk into the temple and not get struck dead. Here we see the great value of the death of the God-man. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not want to suffer. He did not want to suffer, certainly needlessly. But he goes to the cross wanting his people to be forgiven, wanting his people to be holy, and wanting his people to be in heaven. Further, by way of implication here, consider with me B. Plainly understand the purpose of the Lord's Supper. We learn something of the purpose and significance of the Lord's Supper by looking back at these Old Testament sacrifices. Did a killing of an animal do anything to erase sins? Did a killing of an animal do anything for the conscience? How many sins were taken away? How long were the sins held away? It did nothing. The Old Testament sacrifices were all forward-looking. They all point forward and say, the significance is over there. The significance is in that once-for-all sacrifice of the God-man, not in animal sacrifices. And are we this night in any way offering a sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there any truth to the notion that if a man stands in front of a group and he lifts up the elements and somehow exalts it and says a few magic words that there is a re-sacrificing of Christ? No, in the same way that all of those sacrifices of the Old Testament are simply pointers, they're simply arrows, that's the one that has significance and worth, so our Lord's Supper is an arrow that points back to the definitive death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. There is nothing that happens in and of the elements here this evening. But the element is simply an arrow that points back to the once-for-all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there any biblical reason to believe that I should elevate the bread or the juice, or that there's anything magic that takes... No, there's no reason for that at all. we are remembering the one definitive sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the thousands and thousands of Lord's Suppers that have happened down through the years, we are all pointing back as an arrow to the definitive one-time sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we were re-sacrificing Jesus, it would argue that his first sacrifice was not complete. You see the argument here in Hebrews 10. If it needs to be repeated, then it must not have been effective. What is going to get us to heaven? The sacrifice of a bull? The sacrifice of a goat? It takes the brutal, one-time death of the God-man in order to be a sufficient payment for all of us, for billions of us, to be qualified for heaven. Is the Lord's Supper a bare memorial? No, it is a time in which we come and commune with our God. But it is most definitely a pointer back, and in that sense it is a memorial of that once for all, all-significant death of the Lord Jesus. You and I need not re-sacrifice Christ. And you and I cannot re-sacrifice Christ. But we can remember that once for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come here in our meditation this night to learn afresh what we already know, to learn that there is significance in that one sacrifice of your Son, the God-man, that there is a sufficiency here for all that you would be drawing to yourself. And we learn afresh, Lord, that we are to put no hope and confidence in what we are doing here, remembering the Lord's death. We are not in any way doing a re-sacrifice of your Son that is abhorrent, that is shameful for us to even think. But we would ask that you would draw near to us and cause us to see that one of your purposes in having those thousands of animals killed was to demonstrate millions of times over that when a man or a woman, boy or girl, sins, someone needs to die. And we pray that you would help us to learn that lesson. Help us to learn as well that all of those sacrifices piled up together are nothing in comparison to that one incomparable sacrifice of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we would ask that in your kindness, that for every believer here, whether young or old, that as they believe in your Son, as the record is cleansed in heaven, we pray, Lord, that in your kindness there would be a consciousness of sins that is taken away, and there is a sense of assurance that is granted in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father, as you have been pleased to give us this supper of remembrance and use this language of the covenant, we know that a covenant is a very solemn life and death pledge. And so as we come to the table of remembrance, we're grateful for our forgiveness, and we are also determined to pledge ourselves to walk in the ways of your covenant. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us this objective service where we remind ourselves of what has been done for us, and we remind ourselves of our obligation to be faithful and true to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Draw near and give us grace to fulfill our vows. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.